Welcome to the 2004 Shepherd's Conference. Blindspot: The 5 Biggest Mistakes Spiritual Leaders Make. Richard Mayhew.
Blindspot's The 5 Biggest Mistakes Spiritual Leaders Make. Just to make sure you're at the right place. And you should have gotten a handout when you came in, which will be unlike some of the other seminars that you went to. But I just felt that it would be easier for you to take advantage of the moment with the notes in front of you than waiting until you got home and got into your CD. So my personal assistant, Bob White, and my secretary, Tanya, went the extra mile to do that for you. Good. Well, I think everybody's down here, Bob. Time to do it. Well, let me just first of all introduce myself as Dick Mayhew. And I serve as a dean of the Master's Seminary and provost of the Master's College, and I don't do much else in life. Those two things absorb my entire life. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm out at the college campus out in Newhall, about 17 miles to the north, and Tuesday and Thursday, I'm generally on this campus, trying to get in everybody's way, who survived without me on the other days. And just it's the delight of my life. You saw our seminary guys this morning. Just a real thrill, and would encourage you to continue to pray for us. Thank you for those of you that do, and think about at least letting your young guys take a look at the Master's Seminary. I would be quick to say that not everybody who doesn't come here is out of God's will, but would like to think they at least made a choice and decided they weren't coming here. And there are a lot of good reasons. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but there's a lot of acceptable reasons. But we're delighted with the guys here. How many TMS students have we got? Well, why don't you stand so the guys can see what you look like, for some of you without a suit coat on. That's great. Thanks for doing that, guys. Almost 350 students this year, and we're just about at capacity with that program. And we're thankful in the Lord for that. For the guys that just came in, hopefully everybody got a set of handouts at one of the doors along the way. We're doing Blind Spots, the 5 Biggest Mistakes That Spiritual Leaders Make. I just came from where many of you were with me, wet behind the ears, how to avoid drowning in your first ministry. And when I got assigned that, I wondered, why did they give it to me? Did I make all those mistakes, and now I'm qualified to teach on it? And now I'm doing the 5 biggest mistakes spiritual leaders make. What qualifies me to do that? So I hope there's not too much that's autobiographical in what it is that we're going to look at. Let's take a minute and pray, and we're going to begin. Father, we are delighted to be among these blessed brethren. We thank you for them and pray that you would watch over them. May these be delightful days to sing praises together, to sit under the clear teaching of your word, to renew commitments that we've made in the past, to ask that your grace would be abundant and sufficient in our lives and our families and in our ministries, and that all that we do and all that we are and all that we preach might be pleasing to you and be done for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this might be the blind leading the blind, but here we go along the way as more join us. If you have an empty seat anywhere near you, you could maybe raise your hand. The guys could see there. I've got my little cup of Baptist gas here, a.k.a. coffee. So it's as high as they make it. It's as black and strong as they would get it without a prescription at the pharmacy. Long, long time ago, my seminary days were in Indiana at Grace Theological Seminary. Anybody ever associated? A handful of guys back in the old days. And I found this sign on a fence in the Indiana countryside. It said, "No trespassing. But if you think you want to cross this field, you'd better do it in 9.8 seconds. The bull can do it in 10. There are some applications in the ministry. I'll let you make them. The title I was assigned, and I think the thrust of the seminar, seems a little negative. But on the other hand, we need to deal with reality, right? So as you look at the notes that you have in front of you, it took me a long time to get into the subject, and this is a little like a John MacArthur sermon. It's about 80% introduction, and once the introduction's over, the message will just really flow. We're not going to get to that to the very end, but I think the material that precedes it, in a sense, this seminar is five seminars in one, so hopefully you'll think you get your money's worth along the way. I hope it's more preventative than it is corrective. Although I've been at enough Shepherd's Conference, been in the ministry long enough to know that some of you have brought baggage with you, and some of you want to get rid of that baggage, and that's why you've come. Some of you hope nobody comes anywhere near to your baggage because it's still precious to you. So I want to announce that nobody has told me anything about anybody. So if the Spirit of God ministers to you correctively, that's the Spirit of God and not the Spirit of Dick Mayhew ministering to you. So please don't think I've been forewarned and I'm aiming my rifle at you in any way, shape, or form, because I haven't. I want to start, the first section is five telltale marks of an out-of-control spiritual leader. I thought that would be a good place to start, because generally speaking, those are not blind spots for men. Pastors that are out of control generally know that they're out of control. They're out of control on purpose, and they're out of control in order to accomplish their own agenda, which almost always is the opposite of God's agenda. It's usually done with premeditated intention. It's wrong, it's destructive, and it's sinful, but I thought that would be a good place to start. If you're here as a layman and you'll be calling a pastor in the future, this would be a good little list to start with as you review your candidate's backgrounds to see if any or all of these would be true of him. But generally speaking, if you were to evaluate in the last 30 years, pastors across our land and other countries, if for those of you that come from another culture, another country, this is just as true in your country as it is in ours, because sin always manifests itself in a universal language, and it's called disobedience to the Word of God. So I've listed for us five just to kind of get our minds going. Number one is that the pastor is authoritarian, and you can identify an authoritarian pastor because his mantra and motto in ministry is my way or the highway. I don't care what you say. I don't care what God says. This is the way we're going to do it. And if not, and you know the rest. It's a little like Rehoboam, if you remember the son of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 12, who took over from his father and was urged by the wise men in the kingdom to ease up on the people. And he consulted with his young cohorts who were less godly than he was and tightened the screws threefold. And the kingdom was divided, and it's been downhill for the nation of Israel ever since. An authoritarian leader is one who is abusive. It's one who is abrasive. He is one of like the Gentile leaders that Jesus talked about, who's lording it over them. He's just the opposite of what Peter instructed in 1 Peter chapter 5 in that most marvelous passage, that you're not to be lording it over those allotted to your charge, but rather you're to be proving examples to them. So an out-of-control leader is one who is an authoritarian. Secondly, is one who's greedy. And I would add, not every out-of-control leader has all of these qualities, but they generally will exhibit two, three, or more. He's greedy. Simply put, money or success is more important than fruitfulness in ministry that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Gehazi in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, who went after Naaman in order to get money and clothes would be a good example of a guy that was greedy. You remember what he got for his efforts?
Leprosy.
Yeah. Aren't you glad God doesn't do it that way today? Or Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, who, having loved this present world, departed from the gospel ministry. They would be good examples. The New Testament is filled with material on that. 1 Timothy 3:3 would talk about the pastor not having the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:9 to 10, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And then the little phrase at the end makes the point, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We're in the ministry to minister, not to make money. Generally speaking, what happens with men and money in the ministry is one of two things. They will either neglect the ministry because they feel like they don't have enough money, and therefore they need to get a second job or second effort outside the church. And you will neglect the ministry every time. And I'm not criticizing now, and I need to be very careful that I'm not misunderstood. There are some dear men, and I'm sure some of you here are in that category, where the church is unable to pay a salary or pay a salary that can take care of your family, and you, realizing your family comes first, do work a second job. It's not you that I'm talking about. It's the guy who wants to live at a standard above what he can afford. It's not necessarily where he needs to be. In other words, he wants to drive a Cadillac instead of a Chevrolet. He wants to wear $1,000 suits instead of going down to the local store and paying, what do you pay for a suit these days? $7,500, whatever you pay for your suit. Well, I'm glad I'm making this point. But that's all I can afford. The other side of it is the guy who perverts the ministry. Paul called him a peddler of the Word of God, a huckster in 2 Corinthians 2:7. You see them all over America. Turn on the TV to a Christian TV station, and there's a 99.5% chance you're looking at one. And on it goes. Paul said in Acts 20:33, just to sum that up and keep us moving, as he preached his farewell message to the Ephesian elders, he simply said, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I was there to minister to you and you alone." You'll remember in other places, he told the people that he worked night and day, not only to minister, but to earn a living so that they wouldn't have to care for him at all. Number three is a pastor who is sensual, and I don't need to say a whole lot about that, but a pastor who is filled with lust and anger and depression, and they're intense with him. He has the lust of a David after a Bathsheba. He has what's unimaginable to me with Solomon. I mean, ministering to my dear wife is a full-time opportunity. I can't imagine being idiot enough to think I could handle two ladies. So I'm really glad the standard's one. 1,700 wives, 300 concubines. There was a guy that was sensual. And yet you can read throughout any of the pastoral material in the New Testament, and one of the highest, loftiest character goals is holiness. To the point that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2 that you're to treat the older women with compassion and the younger women, you remember what he said? As you would your sister. As you would your sister. We can just keep moving from there because we all understand. I can remember in the early 80s as I came from Indiana to start the Shepherds Conferences back when they were small and not near what they are, and discovering, because of the number of men that came to the Shepherds Conference, the epidemic of unfaithfulness to their wife. I somehow had been in north central Indiana. Well, you guys will understand this. In north central Indiana, I had been shielded from all of that. But when I came west to Southern California, it just exploded on the scene that it was pandemic across America. And you can know how much more that's expanded up until this very hour. Fourthly, he's situational. And by that, The wrongs that he does are rationalized as right because supposedly or allegedly the ministry end he was shooting at justified the unbiblical means by which he wanted to arrive there. Not unlike Jezebel, who wanted to get a birthday present for Ahab and had Naboth's character assassinated, and then they literally killed him so they could get his grape vineyard. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who made an offer and then lied about what it was that they were doing. Wrongs are never right, and especially in the ministry from a shepherd. I think of that passage in James chapter 1 that just illustrates it. The anger of a man never works the righteousness of God. Just one simple illustration of what it means. And then fifthly, those that are unaccountable, that is a guy that says, I answer to no one but God. I am ordained. Don't touch the servant of God, misusing some Old Testament language. He would be a Diotrephes that you can read about in 3 John, who was so out of control, so unaccountable, he even told the Apostle John to take a hike. He didn't want a thing to do with him, if you can imagine such a thing. You can go back to 1 Peter 5 again and read those opening verses, and if there's one thing that they do teach in their general spirit, it is our accountability to one another and our responsibility to live out the mandate that we embraced when we went into the ministry. The reason I start with that is my guess with a crowd like this, you wouldn't have come here if you were authoritarian, greedy, sensual, situation, and unaccountable. I don't think the guys that are that way arrived that way overnight. I think they grew into it. It started blindly, but it didn't end blindly. And I only say that for your benefit and for mine. I've got to always ask myself in my leadership at the college and the seminary, is it Dick Mayhew's way or the highway for the people that I lead, for the cabinet at the college, for my leadership team here at the seminary, for the student body at each place? Or am I just as accountable to the authority of the Word of God as the students are, as the staff are, or the faculty? Am I in ministry for money? Is that my highest goal in life? I know when we left my career in the Navy to go to seminary a long, long time ago, B and I, like many of you, clung to Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the righteousness of God, and all of these things will then be added unto you according to God's will. Am I sensual? Do I have any predisposition or movement to lust or to anger or depression? Am I situational? Am I so driven because John MacArthur wants results and he's going to fire me if I don't get them that you start to cut little ethical corners and you start to say, boy, it's not the means that counts, it's the end. Am I unaccountable? Is my life to be lived as an island independent from everybody else and from the truth of the Word of God? Those are important questions to ask on a fairly regular basis, so that if any one or combination of those began to creep into our life, hopefully we could catch them ourselves very, very quickly. And just if they start with an attitude, just absolutely get rid of them. All of this came, and I must tell you how this all developed. I was assigned the topic, and it was an intriguing topic, and I really didn't read anything that I thought was somewhat comprehensive. And they only gave me 5. If they'd given me 100, it would really have been easy to do. But it was only 5. So what are the 5? And if they're really the big 5 and I'm blind to them, I'll get the whole thing wrong, which is possible. So I started thinking, and a lot of this is what came out of my thinking, that we'll get there. And when we get there, it'll really begin to make sense. But this is the place, I believe, that any leader who wants to lead righteously before God, wants God to smile with his favor upon his blessing, needs to honestly ask himself, am I an authoritarian? Am I greedy? Am I sensual? Am I situational? Am I unaccountable? Now, let's shift our gears out for a minute. This will go really quick to America. And I ask myself, when I look around the country and I deal with pastors and talk with pastors, what are the things that most frequently disqualify men from ministry? And you can see the one I put down, number one, right? Moral failure. We've already touched on that in the sense of a pastor out of control in terms of being sensual. Financial indiscretion. And that could be everything from not knowing how to manage your finances and so discrediting yourself and your community as a financial failure, all the way to the other end that we talked about neglecting or perverting the ministry. Remember, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that you are to have a good reputation in the community with those that are outside. And finances, the use of credit cards and all of the other stuff that I can remember. The first ministry I went to at a seminary, it was a fairly large church. It was a fairly well-heeled church. The janitor made more money than I did, and I knew that because one of my duties was being the church administrator, which meant I had to know what the salaries were. And, the pay was pitiful, but you guys understand that, right? We understand that better than I do because I pay less than you do for my suits, which I could tell by the way you laughed at that deal. And so we justified that we needed that, we needed this, and we started to use the credit card to extend the paycheck. And before long, we had this is going to sound really in today, $1,000 credit card bill. I was mortified. There was no way we were ever going to pay off $1,000 credit card bill. And it made such an impression on me, I vowed I'd never use a credit card again. Now, just to prove it wasn't a knee-jerk reaction on my part. Maybe it was. I can't find my credit cards. I do have credit cards, and there's a proper place for credit cards. But an improper place is to extend your lifestyle beyond what you can afford with your salary. That's the point. And you can lose your ministry in a community over it. And it happens probably more frequently than you would guess. Thirdly, doctrinal deviation. Fourthly, relational ineptitude. Wow, that's a big one. We could spend the rest of the time on that. Family disruption, it happens all the time. Pastoral incompetence, the guy was a great banker, but he stinks as a shepherd. Personal slothfulness, men who are lazy in the ministry, men who have no sense of excellence, just everything is at the level of mediocrity or lower. Spiritual indifference, all of those things. And you might have been at one or two or three of those, and I'm under no illusion that there couldn't be a man or two here who lost the ministry and wants to get back in the ministry or lost the ministry, learned from it. And I'm not trying to have you replow some brutal times in your life, but simply saying any or all of those could just... But they really aren't blind spots. I mean, anybody that's got his eye open and reads anything or is with other pastors will know that the things that we've talked about are really things that are fairly obvious, fairly common, and easy to prevent if your mind and your heart and your life is in the Word of God. Boy, that is depressing, isn't it? And yet it's real, and it can hit any one of us. Let me be a little more positive. And remember, this is all introductory material just to get you thinking about blind spots. Take your Bible and journey with me back for just a minute to what I believe might be the most important seminal text on spiritual leadership in all of the Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 18. And I gave my little speech at the last seminar. For those of you dispensationalists who are wondering why I went to the Old Testament and maybe you're a little perturbed, ready to start church discipline with me, it's one book. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. I am a premillennialist. I'm not a historical premillennialist. I'm a futuristic premillennialist. But the Old Testament is in my book, and there's a number of New Testament texts that says you ought to read it. A number of places where Jesus and the apostles quoted it. So just in case, I just want to make that clear. It is a magnificent text, and I wish I had time to go through it, and I don't. Some of you maybe have sat through when I take an hour and a half to go through it. But you can trace it out. You can find what we're going to look at here just in short order. You can find it in Acts chapter 6, which is one of the key New Testament texts. You can find it in 1 Timothy 3, which is an absolute key text. You can find it ultimately in the life of Christ. And that's what led me to believe it was so seminal. And that is some basic character qualities that will mark out a leader, spiritual leader from a non-spiritual leader in Exodus 18 are threads that go through all of the New Testament. In a sense, what we're going to look at ever so briefly, just as red, blue, and yellow are primary colors out of which all other colors come, I believe that these four are the spiritual colors, primary spiritual colors of spiritual leadership out of which everything else flows. Let me just read the text real quickly and we'll look at those as we march to the main point. Picking it up in Exodus chapter 18, obviously the scene is the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They're getting organized. Moses is their leader. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. And it says that it came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. And you can remember the hundreds of thousands, exceeding a million of people that came out. You can imagine, I have trouble going up and there's only 3,000 of us here. I can't imagine what it would have been, but it was fairly gigantic. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you, key word, alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" They were really good questions. And his father-in-law wasn't condemning him for engaging in that task, and we're going to watch that unfold. Moses responded to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. God made me the leader. They want to know about God, and so they come, and I have an obligation to do it." It's a reasonably good answer to the question, but it's not good enough. He tries to kind of gild the lily a little more. Verse 16, "When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Well, who could criticize Moses for that? That's essentially what we do in the ministry, right? But look at what Jethro says in verse 17. "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good.'" And it's important to understand what he meant by what he said. It wasn't that the function was bad, but it was the way that he went about it that would one day, if he didn't change, kill Moses and render leadership ineffective to the whole nation of Israel. And he says in verse 18, "You will surely wear yourself out." Does that sound familiar? Early in the morning till late at night, week after week after week, I'm weary and well-doing and ministering. Anybody been there? Sure, you all have. I mean, it's endless. Just as soon as you got one problem solved, five more walk in the door. And it, you know, Humpty Dumpty broke, and neither you nor the king's men are going to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But everybody thinks that you can. "You'll wear yourself out, both yourself and these people, for the task is too heavy for you." Second time he makes the point, you cannot do it alone. Made it in verse 14, makes it in verse 18. "Now listen to me, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you." This is just an interesting piece of advice. "You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." That's essentially saying that he's to pray on their behalf. "Secondly, having done that, teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work that they're to do." He's to teach them the word of God. Now, you could fast forward. We won't do it all the way to Acts chapter 6. You know what the apostles said they were supposed to do rather than get bogged down in feeding widows? They were to pray and they were to study and teach the word of God. Nothing changed with the passage of time in terms of God's program for God's leaders in terms of priorities. Verse 21 is what we're getting to. "Furthermore," says Jethro, "you shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Let them judge the people. Let every major dispute them bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. If you do this, it'll be easier for you. They'll bear the burden of this. And if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all of these people will go to their place in peace. Very, very wise advice. Same principle you'll find in the New Testament. Go back to verse 21, and I just want to quickly touch on the four qualities that Jethro gave him, out of which you could expand into all the qualities that you would read in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. And I believe that it's out of these core spiritual leadership qualities that we then can, one, begin to set up a prevention in our life to avoid some of the things that we looked at a moment ago, and that is being an out-of-control spiritual leader or being disqualified from spiritual ministries for a number of different reasons. And number one is able men, which you've got the notes in front of you, basically means sufficient. The NIV translates it capable. The Hebrew word is hachil, and you'll remember it best in Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, a hachil wife. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11, Ruth was an excellent woman in Jerusalem. The same idea, same concept as in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says that the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you're to transmit to able men who will be able to teach others also. Same idea. The Greek word is akanos there. Sufficient. Show me a man who's insufficient for the ministry, and more than likely not called to the ministry, and I will show you a man who will be highly susceptible to what we talked about in Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. Secondly, and it's this thing is not a, if he's got 1.5 out of 4, he's in. It's 4 out of 4. He's either qualified or he's not. Men who fear God. And that's a wonderful theme that we could develop, but we're going to quickly blow through it. Basically means people who not only are sufficient for the task, that is, they've been gifted by God to do what God wants them to do, but they are submitted to God and will do God's will in doing that task. It's really an issue of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel went to look for the king who would follow Saul, you'll remember he went through all of Jesse's sons, thinking, looking at the outside, would identify which one would be God's choice. Ultimately, it was a man on whose heart God looked that Samuel couldn't. He's sufficient. He's submitted. And then thirdly, the text says that they would be men of truth. Men of truth. How obvious is that in the ministry when we're dealing with being ambassadors for the God of truth and preaching the truth of the Word of God? If you're not a man of truth, you're going to be unfaithful both to God and the things of the Word of God and ultimately to the people of God. And then fourthly, and this is one that might be a little hard to see, but it's not that hard, but a little more than the previous three, able men, men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. They are men who are steadfast. They are men who are steadfast. Now, how do you know who hates dishonest gain? I mean, I'm looking around the room, and if we've got a guy who hates dishonest gain, I'm not sure I'd be able to pick him out by the clothes he's got on or the hairdo or whether he's asleep or awake or paying attention or doing something else or set in the back or set in the front. Or I just don't think I could pick that guy out if he was here. So how did he discover men who hate dishonest gain? Simple answer is you give them opportunity and watch what they do with it. And those who are steadfast, those who are men of integrity, that you watch over a long enough period of time, you can predictably say there is a very, very minute possibility that in the future, while they've been honest for months upon months, maybe years upon years, that they're going to get into dishonest gain. Because if you are one who hates dishonest gain, you're the opposite of those who love dishonest gain. And if you love something, you will gravitate to it rather quickly. And so it's talking about being steadfast, and that is what I am today. I am next week. I am next month. I am next year. I am next decade. They would be the faithful men of 2 Timothy 2:2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 10. Now, those really are the core spiritual values, internal, that we ought to look for in anybody that we put in spiritual leadership. Next page, and I summarized all that I've just said a moment ago. This is a really neat text, and you could do all you want with it. The thing that's most significant about it is you can find those same four seminal, primary, core leadership qualities in Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in the life of Christ. And I'll let you look the verses up. Absolutely critical. You show me a guy who's out of control, and I'll show you a guy who either never had those qualities or a guy who had them and has neglected them and abandoned them. Show me a guy who, in some of those more practical ways that we looked at, gets in trouble in that area, and it's a guy who has not focused on these. It's a guy who's not been held accountable to these. Now, what would a guy look like who was sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast in his life? And I think if we take one more step in our introduction on the way to the real deal in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's a passage that you know well, but I just want to review it for us so we've got all this in our mind. If you're a connoisseur of John MacArthur tapes, John would say, I just want to frame the issues and then it'll all make sense. Or if I give you the background, it'll bring it into focus. And you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and there are four qualities, and I think they're particularly interesting. They're surely easy to preach and teach. They're tremendously convicting to read and live with. But I'll just review them with you. You look like a really smart group, so I don't need to go too deep here. And I do want to get to where we're going, because you'll throw tomatoes at me if we don't. Number one, somebody who's sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast will be someone who is a reproducing, disciple-making teacher. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy and the things we've already quoted. 1 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's really good to ask yourself, are you a reproducing, disciple-making teacher in the ministry, manifesting those core qualities of sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness? Secondly, and on top of that, verses 3 and 4, you will be loyal like a sacrificing soldier. If you've never been in the military, it might be harder to understand than if you've been in the military. But it's the concept of giving your life for something that's noble and bigger than you are and will benefit the majority. And in America, and I'm not saying America's a Christian nation. I'm not saying America's done everything in a Christian way, but the illustration makes its point. If you read anything about the Revolutionary War, you will discover that the leaders of the Revolutionary War, if they didn't lose their life, with rare exception, lost their fortunes, because that's what it cost them in order to be engaged in that endeavor, whether we think it was a Christian endeavor or it wasn't a Christian endeavor. Go to the Civil War, and no matter whether you're from the South or the North or what you think of the issues, on both sides was there great sacrifice for what people believed in. In our own country, probably the most noble expression, and I can remember it from my childhood. Believe it or not, I was not born before World War I. Matter of fact, I wasn't born before World War II. But in the middle of World War II. So it does take me back. But I can remember family after family after family who were willing to sacrifice their sons, willing to embrace and accept the death of their sons for the cause of freedom in America. Well, how much more for you and me when the issues are eternal? And most appropriate that Paul would say, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, for no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's simply that we are making sacrifices that other people are not making because we are loyal to the commander who called us to the cause of Jesus Christ and put us in the ministry. In verse 5, he says we need to be disciplined like a committed athlete. And the Olympics are coming. We understand that. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. He disciplines himself to the rules that are at hand. In verse 6, if you've never been a farmer, you won't understand this, but we are to be faithful like an enduring farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I worked on a farm all my way through seminary. I understand that text. Farming is really hard. I will confess, before I went to seminary, I thought farmers were just a bunch of stumbling, bumbling, backwoods, you fill in the blank. And all I had to do was start working on a farm, one, to discover it wasn't easy, it was hard. And these guys were no dummies. And today, for those of you that minister, anybody minister in an agricultural area? I mean, farming is a huge business. It is mega expensive. You can't be a backwoods nobody and make it in the farming business today in America. I have the highest respect for those that have remained on their farms and do what they do. But the point is that you endure, and you spend all of that time preparing the soil, plowing it, and disking it, and harrowing it, and putting seed in it, and fertilizer, and pre-emergent herbicide, and non-emergent herbicide, and post-emergent herbicide. Almost sounds like an eschatological system. And you got to wait 6 months till you get anything. They are enduring. And it's the same way in the ministry. We plant seed after seed after seed, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and praying that God will give us a spiritual harvest. And you've got to be faithful and endure like the farmer. But you can't do it without skill. And that's what he says in 2:14 to 19. The central core piece in that is 2:15, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And that is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman, someone who's skilled, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We are to be skilled, accurate craftsmen. I had a young man come to me after the last seminar that I did. He was about 24 years old, and I guess he recently got saved and really excited about Christ and the ministry, and he wants to know, should he go to seminary? And I don't want to look like I'm a seminary dean and trying to be a huckster and sell him on the master seminary just because he's here. And seminary's not for everybody. I just, let me say that. For some people, it absolutely ruin them, and that's not our design at all. But whatever it is that will help make you a better workman with the Word of God, whether it's seminary, no seminary, studying on your own, studying locally, whatever it is, God doesn't put a premium on the means to the end, but he does put a premium on the end. Whether you're trained or untrained, the issue is, did you handle accurately the Word of truth? That's an awesome responsibility. Seems to me to be a huge contradiction, massive contradiction. For you and I to sit here today, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to guess if I ask how many of you believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, we all raise our hand. Well, they wouldn't raise it quite that way. That'd be another issue. we'd raise it that way. We believe that God is a God of truth and a God who does not lie, and that he, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God guiding men into truth, gave us a book that's true from Genesis to Revelation. We embrace that. We'd die for that. And then to stand in a pulpit and pervert it is a massive contradiction. And that's what this verse is all about. Sincerity doesn't mean anything necessarily when it comes to the Word of God. Skill does. And whatever it takes, whatever opportunity you've got, God wants us to be skilled as an accurate craftsman. Verses 21 and 22, God wants us to be holy as would a usable vessel. And he just uses a simple household illustration. If a man cleanses himself from these things that he talks about above, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So flee from useful lust and pursue after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then finally, the ending verses, we're to be humble, and that is we're to be a peaceable bondservant of God, refusing foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, because the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, gently correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But I'm under conviction already. Am I a reproducing disciple-making teacher? Am I a loyal, sacrificing soldier? Am I a disciplined, committed athlete? Am I a faithful, enduring farmer? Am I a skilled, accurate craftsman? Am I holy as a usable vessel? Am I humble as a peaceable bondservant? And all of that manifesting itself out of those core qualities of sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast. The reason that I went through those last two to make us arrive at our point, five major blind spots of spiritual leaders, is simply if we'll work on the positive that's clearly taught in the Word of God and make it the priority of our life, we will go a long, long, long way to prevent blindness. We won't eliminate it. But that is step number one. So that's why I started and kind of worked our way through. These are only, the title said, the five major blind spots. And I'll confess, I didn't have time to survey all 500,000 pastors in America just to make sure this thing had CNN or Fox News Network reliability with their exit polls and so on and so forth. But I did try to read rather widely. I did try to think back through my own life and ministry and the people I've been involved with. And I concluded in thinking about all of that, thinking through all of that, that the blind spots really aren't any one thing. Generally speaking, they're a combination of things. And they generally are things that are not mega obvious at first glance. And that's why we're blind to them. Try to think through it this way. If you were physically blind, you might be sitting in here with a seeing eye dog. We can be spiritually blind, and you need a seeing eye person to help you along the way. If you have a blind spot, you'll never see it. Everybody understand the concept? Somebody else will have to see it for you. Might be your wife, might be a fellow elder at the church. If you have a blind spot, the worst thing you can do is deny it if somebody else can see it. And that's why it's such a problem. You're blind to it, you're in denial to it, and you think everybody else in the world is crazy. They're blind, and you can see. And therein is the problem. And that's why they wanted to do this workshop, to remind us that all of us, no matter who we are, not having reached the state of perfection, can be blind and not know it and deny it and create tremendous havoc if we won't listen to the people around us. The whole concept reeks of responsibility and accountability. That's why there's multiple leadership in any New Testament context that you'll see. And it goes all the way back to where we did begin, if you haven't seen the logic whatsoever. in any of the things that we've talked about, to the five telltale marks of an out-of-control spiritual leader. Well, here were the five that I came up with, and I don't want to suggest these are the only five. We're not going to take testimony to expand the notes right now, because if you're blind to it, you may or may not probably don't know about it. Some of you have recovered from that. We probably could have some wonderful testimonies from guys who had a blind spot, had a real difficulty, and they would be real encouraging stories as to how a wife came alongside or a fellow elder came alongside, or maybe just a loving Christian in the congregation and loved us enough and saved us what, if it had gone on, would have really been destructive in the kingdom of God. I know that that would be right here. But number one, these are certainly five of the major blind spots experienced by spiritual leaders. A pragmatic spiritual leader, and by that I mean one who fails to consistently build his ministry on the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. Gentlemen, there are tens of thousands of men in our nation who 30 years ago would have come to this conference, sat where you sat, and be louder in their amens, more thrilled with what they hear, who today have little, if anything, to do with the Word of God. Now, if you're that old and you're still as thrilled, I see one who's a friend, that's wonderful. But we've lived in an era. I got saved in an era. I got saved in 1970. I went to seminary from 1971 to 1974. When I came out of seminary, people didn't care what your degree was. If you had a Bible and thought you knew what it meant by what it said, you could draw a crowd of 50, 100, 150, 200, and stutter through the whole deal. I mean, there was a hunger generally across our country. By the middle 80s, that hunger sort of waned, and quite frankly, the attendance in a lot of churches was going down. The offering plate was emptier than it was, or if it had as much paper, it didn't add up to as much when it went into the bank, and pastors decided, I better do something. And rather than triple their efforts to be faithful to the Word of God and the cause of Christ, they decided they needed to get a life in their ministry. They needed to back off and ease up just a little bit and not make such a big deal out of propositional truth and so on and so forth. And thus was born the user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, da-da-da-da-da-da-da movement in America. It breaks my heart to think of my classmates in seminary. They went to the same seminary I did. They got the same hermeneutic stuff, the same theology stuff, the same exegesis stuff, and did better than I did. And I watch the ministries they're in today and what they don't do, and I ask, how in the world did that happen? And the answer is, they were blind to the pragmatic inclinations that they had for ministry that slowly but surely took them away from the primacy of building their ministry on the absolute authority and the complete sufficiency of God's Word to do all things spiritual as it relates to our walk with Jesus Christ. And every one of us can be susceptible to some form of blindness as that goes. It's a tremendous warning. And it's evident to those of us who aren't blind there, or at least think we're not blind there, and look out on our nation. It is pitiful, absolutely pitiful, to see the men that graduated from the Bible teaching seminaries in America who look like they graduated from the liberal seminaries in America. Tragic. And it's got to be a stench in the nostrils of God. It's affected our worship. If you start focusing on the character of man and not the character of God, I'll guarantee you the quality of your worship will change. It affects our preaching. Instead of preaching the Scripture and illustrating the message from life, we preach about life and do minimal illustrations from the Bible just to give it a sense of credibility. It'll impact what we think about leadership, and before we know it, we'll be using the secular model of a strong natural leader, an SNL, for those of you that read that literature, and not an SSL, a strong spiritual leader, is defined by God. I think Paul not only had a sense of what would come in the future, but had a sense of what was true in his day, because if we took a tour through 2 Timothy, just a really quick tour, by the way, you can read certain passages that warn Timothy about things that you know Paul believes are either there in seed form and will grow, or had a sense of God that these things were coming and just around the corner. And while they weren't going to happen in Paul's life, because he's about ready to go to heaven, they would happen in Timothy's ministry. 2 Timothy 1:13, for instance, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 2, verse 2, which I won't bore you by reading for a third time, but the things you heard from me, Timothy, you're to give to other men who are give to other men, with the sense that you and I benefit from the people who have taken that seriously for 2,000 years, for 21 centuries. Or chapter 2 and verse 15, which we looked at, making sure that from generation to generation to generation, it was handed down accurately, and to know that we believe in the triunity of God today, not because somebody messed it up in the middle, but because we've got a book that establishes it over and over again, and documents that would go back early in the second century and every century thereafter to say this is what the true church believed, the deity of Christ, and so on as that would go. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 that we know so well. Timothy, the things that you learned and became convinced of, continue in them. Talking about Scripture being inspired by God and profitable, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And that wonderful passage in 4:2-5, we're to preach the word, we're to do it in season and out of season. That's the whole thread through that whole epistle. And it was just as relevant in Paul's day to Timothy as it would have been for my professors in seminary 35, 36 years ago to tell me, for me to tell you, and you to tell whoever your disciples are along the way. We can be easily blindsided and be unwittingly drawn into a pragmatically driven ministry that's focused more on what do people think of me as a preacher? How many people have we got in the building? How much money have we got in the plate? Rather than, am I doing ministry from God's book according to the instructions that He gave us? And I would rather guess that there's some of you here who either are taking the first initial steps and haven't got a clue you did it. And there's maybe nothing real radically wrong with that first step that you've taken. But if you're blind to it and you take one step, you'll take a second and a third and a fourth. I'm not sure how many steps it is to your cliff, but one step too many, and you'll crash and burn at the bottom. A pragmatic spiritual leader, one who fails to consistently, and that's the key word. Nobody in here is a flaming liberal who says this is a book written by men and it's one religious book out of 10 million. I can't imagine anybody. If you are, I'm sure I'll hear about it at the break. But I can't imagine that you're in here. But I understand, because I saw a declining attendance in a church I pastored. I had to deal with the budgets that were shrinking. And how do you deal with that? Do you put on a sideshow and get more people and more money and call it churching the unchurched? I don't know what that means, except putting people in a building. That's certainly unbiblical language. And by it, I don't think they mean the unsaved being saved, the unregenerate being regenerated. But point being, and why I'm jumping up and down, making such a big deal, getting red in the face, and you're like, what's that guy getting so worked up over? That's the point of this seminar. These are the things. The other stuff is pretty obvious for most. These are the things that we can seductively get sucked into one step at a time and not even know we're headed in that direction, and then tell somebody to butt out of my life when they come alongside and say, hey, there's a new direction in your ministry. Well, we'll let the Spirit of God finish that point. Number two, a hypocritical spiritual leader, one who fails to habitually live at the highest level of spiritual example. And that could cover a multitude of qualities. But it is thinking more of ourselves than reality would allow, particularly because we're pastors. And your seeing eye person who will help you the most, guess who it is? It's either your wife or your kids. Guaranteed. As they say in Baton Rouge, wife and your kids. But listen to your wife and your kids on that one. I mean, Paul is incredibly clear. You can read 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. And think of the myriad, and I didn't want to burden you down with all this stuff, but think of the myriad examples in the New Testament that talk about being an example or mimicking or walking in my footsteps. Probably the most memorable for all of us and the most succinct and the one that doesn't have any textual variance in it. You don't need to read 100 commentaries to understand what it means by what it says. It says the same thing in Greek, English, French, Spanish, Russian, wherever you came from. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Not too hard of a concept, right? Christ was the standard. Paul was following it, and to the degree that Paul followed it, we were to follow Paul, who was following Christ. But we can be blind to that. Easily can we be blind to that. And I just would urge us all, myself first and foremost, to continue to look into our life, praying that God would spare us from that, and really listening to the ones that are closest. And frequently, I mean, your wife, her goal in life is not to wake up every morning and say, honey, here's five more things you need to work on in your life. The proverb says it's better to have a cracker without water on the roof rather than a banquet with a lady who's telling you five things every day about your life. It says it about three times in Proverbs. And at least this is what my wife tells. A lot of what I know my wife taught me. Matter of fact, if she were here, most of what I... And that's hard for them to do. They love us, they respect us, and they don't want to continue to seem like they're our conscience or play God in our life. It's hard for them to do to start with. So when they do it, we need to listen to them. And we need to commend them for it. And we need to embrace it and understand that that's the most loving way that God can restore our sight to something that, if left alone, could be very, very serious. If we can't live up to the level of our preaching and acknowledge when we don't and do something about it, then we're headed to disgrace the name of Christ in our preaching, in our ministry. And more than likely, we'll ultimately find yourself finishing your life out of the ministry rather than in the ministry. Finishing badly instead of finishing well. Number three, and that is a prideful spiritual leader, one who fails to cultivate true humility personally and pastorally. Boy, we live in a culture that at every turn promotes pride. I mean, it is so pandemic that we could be at the lower level of pride and abominable to God and think we're one of the most humble people on the planet, and on a relative scale, most people would buy it. The issue of humility is to take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 5-11. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, and I'm not going to preach it, but there's more to that than the truth of the kenosis in that passage, as wonderful as that is. But Christ was the ultimate example of humility because he came to serve, he came to submit, and he came to sacrifice. And that's a good series of questions to ask every day. Am I here to submit myself to the will of God in ministry? Am I here to serve the kingdom purposes of God? And am I willing to make a sacrifice in order to do it? And if you can answer yes to all three of those, there's probably a good chance that you're well on your way. But how blind can we be? Well, you preach a great sermon series and somebody said, wow, you're the next John MacArthur. I tell you, that's not going to build humility in you. I guarantee it. You write a book. Wow, not that many people write books. You get invited to speak at a, you know, whether you're IFCA or regular Baptist or irregular Baptist or, you know, wherever you've come from. And you get invited to the denomination conference and you're going to do a workshop or a, wow, people are noticing me. Or your church is growing. Or you can just go on and on and on. And your pride, compared to the world's pride, is relatively non-existent. But I believe the Word of God would teach us that any pride, when compared to Jesus Christ, is sin. And I just, it's indelibly marked in my mind, not that it works all the time, but it sure yanks my leash, is Proverbs chapter 16, 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And we get to go on people who are homosexual, they're an abomination to the Lord. Adulterers are an abomination to the Lord. Murderers are an abomination to the Lord. And wow, thank you, Lord, I'm none of the above. But man, am I a great preacher. And you know what? You're in the same category. It is an abomination to God. Wow, I probably ought to quit preaching. I'm really under conviction now. I hope that last one, definition of tact I read somewhere, is stepping on somebody's shoes without messing up the shine. I think I messed up my own. Number four, a neglectful spiritual leader. This is really, if I had to guess, if there are a blind spot, a majority blind spot in this crowd, it's right here. And that is failing to balance the commitments of feeding the flock and shepherding the sheep. There are some of you who, like me, really enjoy studying. The longer, the deeper, the richer, the better. Man, it is fantastic. I'm thrilled to do that. I love the ministry. It's just people I can't stand. Some of us are... And there are others of you who are saying, you know, it's really not in the academics. You know, the real deal is sharing Jesus with unsaved people and coming alongside and ministering to the poor and the downtrodden. And those guys on the other side of the room are just filled with scholastic pride and just don't realize what it's like to be spiritual. And then stand up and preach a message that God was ashamed of, and you'll hear about it when you get to heaven. If I understand the Word of God, there is no premium on either extreme, and it's not an either-or, it's a both-and for everybody. Now, it's going to be ministered through your giftedness, and I understand that. There are going to be some guys who can study a little better, easier, come up, you don't know how they got it, you wished you did. It's like the guy that asked John MacArthur, what one book does he get all his stuff out of so he could go buy it at the bookstore? One guy really did ask John that a long time ago. Let me, if you're the group I was with an hour ago, forgive me for this one repetition, but for the guys that weren't, I think it makes its point. It's in Jeremiah, and I think it's most insightful. The time of Jeremiah, as you might remember, was a really dim, dark, the light bulb had blown out, basically. And God judged Judah. You can read about Jeremiah's take on it, Lamentations. They were taken to Babylon in captivity. They really haven't recovered as a nation since then and won't till Jesus comes. It was a very, very dark day. Jeremiah was a real bright light, and they tried to put him in a hole so they couldn't see it. They tried to do everything they could, convince him to turn it off, kill him, the whole nine yards. In the midst of that, God said two things in the book of Jeremiah that really have captured my attention. Both of them are things that God will do, and both of them are in contrast to the false prophets and preachers of the day. And the first is in Jeremiah 3:15. It's a great, great truth. Then, that is in the day when I send you shepherds. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Wouldn't you like to be a shepherd after God's own heart? How many of you think academics and all that kind of stuff sort of stinks? Are you willing to admit it? Bunch of chickens. That's because they know the rest of the verse. They got their Bible open. If you want to be a shepherd after God's own heart, you will feed them on knowledge and understanding. And it's rare that a guy's got that if he doesn't study and know how to do that, whether you've got seminary training or not. Regardless of what level you do it, that it's you at least get the point of the passage. And that's a shepherd after God's own heart, who would teach the truth to the point that people understand what it means by what it says and are inclined to obey it. You say, boy, the guys that like to study are saying, man, that's my life verse. I knew I didn't have to deal with people. Well, later on in Jeremiah, it's chapter 23 and verse 4. It's the very same kind of language. It's the very same kind of context. And God says, I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And the people will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. When God raises up the shepherds of that day, they will be guys who both feed and lead the flock. They will be those who teach and tend the flock. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. But I believe, I can tend to be this way if I don't catch myself, or if my wife doesn't say, or somebody doesn't say. I could go lock myself up in the room and really have a real spiritual high. And if you came along, you'd mess it up, no matter how badly you were hurting. That's wrong. That's a neglectful spiritual leader, one who fails to balance the commitments of feeding the flock and shepherding the sheep. One more, and we're going to go to dinner. An indifferent spiritual leader. And this happens more often than I think we'd like to think, and that is one who fails to work hard in the ministry. You couldn't help but reflect back on what we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We talked about an athlete and a soldier and a farmer and a skilled workman. Those guys work hard. They work diligently. Their aim is excellence. But if you've got a loss of energy or a loss of focus or a loss of priority or interest or commitment, whether it's spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, you could easily, with great sincerity, be blind to the fact that you are a neglectful, indifferent, rather, spiritual leader who's failing to work as hard as you ought to work. You say, well, how hard should you work? The only standard I know is the Apostle Paul. And you can read in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, or in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, when he's rehearsing his wonderful time with them. It just says he worked night and day. Sounds like if he wasn't asleep, guess what he was doing? He was involved in ministry. Now, I'm sure if we could do a time and motion study on Paul, we could interview him. That doesn't mean that he didn't take time out, probably for a cup of coffee. I think Paul probably would have really enjoyed a cup of coffee. But the focus of his life was the ministry, not golf. Sorry about that. Not model railroading, Mac and me. Not whatever you'd rather do than the ministry, and all of a sudden, you know, it used to be I did it an hour a week, and now I do it 5 hours a week, and next year it's going to be 10 hours a week, and you know how that goes. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You are so weary and so tired in some element of your life, you're just going through the motions, and maybe don't even know it. Maybe don't even know it. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about there. If you think you are there, again, ask your wife. Ask the chairman of your whatever kind of board you got, elder board, deacon board, whatever, along that way. Five major blind spots of spiritual leaders. A pragmatic leader who is walking away from the Word of God. A hypocritical leader who's walking away from being an example. A proud leader who's walking away from humility, a neglectful leader who's walking away from a balance of feeding and shepherding, and an indifferent spiritual leader who's maybe working harder with less results because he's weary in the ministry. Wow. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? But that's where the ministry is. That's where leadership is. I have listed, and we're going to pray in just a second and head to dinner, listed 6 books, not all of which would you find in a normal list on leadership that I found helpful over the years. I think letter B says John MacArthur, blank, Thomas Nelson. Is that what you're... They've changed the title of the book. This is a book John's writing. And it was influence. That was the theme of the book. Then they changed it to the book on leadership with a little twist, the book, capital B, on leadership. The last I checked, which was a couple of days ago, the working title is the Bible on leadership. But it should be out in about 6 months from Thomas Nelson. And I think you're really going to enjoy it because it's done out of the context of 2 Corinthians and John's preaching and commentary through that, then interspersed with the leadership principles that are evident in the life of the Apostle Paul and the reality of ministry in the 21st century. I think you're going to really, really enjoy that. A couple of brand new books on Spurgeon. Both Michael's and Miller's book are new on a look at Spurgeon. Donald Phillips' Lincoln on Leadership is an absolutely fascinating book if you've not done that. And then the old standby, it's probably the best basic text on biblical leadership that I know of, is J. Oswald Sanders. Let me thank you for helping me the last hour or so by being a willing audience, the fact that you came, a responsive audience. And I trust that to one degree or another, that it will cause all of us to take a look at our lives and because of it, be more Christ-like in the things that we do and say on behalf of Jesus Christ. Father, as we now go to eat and as we go to fellowship, may it be with a satisfaction of your blessing on our life and on our ministry. Continue to use this wonderful time to encourage, to lift up, to strengthen, to equip, to redirect, to recommit the work that you know each of us would individually need. Lord, we pray that you would do for your glory and for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.